2 Corinthians verse 5, Paul writing to the church of Corinth, second letter. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he points out, comparing this body to an earthly house, a tent, he calls it, and he compares it to the body we get in heaven, which he calls a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But the first thing he starts out with, I want to point out, we know. And I think that church, our church, like any church, you've got people who do know, yeah, that's totally true. This life is temporary. Life is called a shadow in the Bible. It is a vapor. I can take my vitamins, I can do my push-ups, I can walk, I can work out, I can do all these things, but at some point, I'm going to get old and die. It's just statistically, 10 out of 10 people die. It's going to happen. You can look at that, and so I need to make sure I'm building things in eternity. I need to make sure my bank account, eternally speaking, is full, not just my 401k or whatever else on earth. Some people, I know that. Others, they don't know that at all. I was down south, you know. I mean, that is like the plastic surgery hub. And I've got no quality. If you get one plastic surgery, whatever. But I'm just saying it's really, really concentrated there. You see a lot of women, 50s, 60s, and they're trying to look like they're 20s, 30s. And it just doesn't come out right. You just have this kind of plastic look. I just forget. Because up here, it's not as flashy. Down there, it's extremely flashy. So it's just everywhere. People trying to turn back the clock. I always share back home in Florida. I used to work out a lot in this gym. And there's this old guy. He was like 72. And he was nice, but he's pretty cocky because he was in pretty good shape at 72. Most 72-year-olds don't work out in the gym, and he's always pumping iron and everything. And he'd always enter these bodybuilding contests, and he'd always win. But there was like no one he'd compete against, and that's why he'd always win. And so there's shots of him in like a Speedo flexing, which was not pretty. But, you know, he's always doing this and always doing this. And he's always showing he's got his trophies in the gym, and he's always like bragging about himself, always bragging. And I'm like, well, it's cool. You're 72 and in shape, but you're still 72. Pretty soon, you'll be 82 and 92, and you're going to be dead someday. And I didn't say this, and that'd be mean. But this is just in my process. I'm like, wow, it's crazy. This guy's super arrogant, and it's cute that he works out and stuff. But it's like he's putting so much stock into this body that's just fading away. So some people are ignorant of it. They just say, well, he says, do you know? A lot of people, they don't know. And then a lot of people forget. I think it's easy to be a Christian and lose sight of eternity and lose sight of the fact that this is just a tent. In this life, it's a vapor. It's a handbreadth, the Bible says. And we get so caught up in it that we forget what really matters. And I think he's bringing that perspective back to them. And you see that a lot in Scripture. Jesus, when he's debating with the Sadducees in Mark chapter 12, and they remember that hypothetical situation, say, hey, there's a man with seven brothers, and they all have one wife, and one brother dies. And so she's passed to the next brother, and the next brother, and the next brother. And all seven end up marrying her. They go to heaven. So in heaven, whose wife is she? He says, you're mistaken. You don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And constantly in Jesus' ministry, he's saying that. You don't know. Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, do you not know? And a lot of times it's sad, and it's why we stress reading the Bible on your own time, not just doing church, is because we need to know. It's important that we know this. So I want to encourage you that you need to know that this life, as good as it is, your body, as good as it might be, as healthy as you might be or not, is described as a tent in the Bible. A tent. Now, I used to have a really cool tent, but my brother-in-law, Char, kind of sold it for 10 bucks one day at a garage sale. I've forgiven him. I've gotten over it. It was a cool tent. It was a nice tent from REI, six-person tent. But at the end of the day, it was a tent. I mean, I didn't try to paint it or put little banners or flags on it. I just didn't. I didn't frame pictures on the inside because it's a tent, right? It breaks up. It's just, you stick it on your bed and that's that. You know, he probably sold it because we didn't use it for 3 years, so, you know, I couldn't be that mad. But it was just a tent. Now, if he had sold my house, if somehow he got a hold of my deed and I was gone, he's like, hey, bro, I sold your house for 10 bucks, we'd have problems because that's different. It's a house. It's fixed. It's bigger. You do stuff to your house, and a lot of times it's a long-term thing, not a temporary thing. Now, he's comparing two things. He's comparing our life on earth, our body, which is a tent, which means it's temporary, which means it's not dolled up. When you compare the tent to the house that's eternal, and when you look at the word eternal, it's got two things you need to consider. Not just quantity. Usually you think about eternal, you think of time frame, forever. But it's also quality. Your body in heaven, the new body that you get, is going to not only be eternal as in quantity, never going to run out, never going to have arthritis, never going to be rickety, never going to be sore, but also quality, fullness of life. So you've got this down here, tent, compared to eternity, house, eternal in the heavens, that God's fixed up. So when you die and you go to heaven and God gives you your new body, it's going to be perfect. No aches, no pains, no sorrows, nothing passed. And remember, the former things have passed away in Revelation we read about. But anybody who's bought a house, you know this. You go in, and it's usually a wife. Guys really don't care usually. You know, it's like, oh, honey, there's linoleum on the floor. We're going to need to take care of this. And, oh, I don't like this color. We're going to need to paint this. There's things you want to fix as soon as you move into a new house. Well, in heaven, you're not going to be like that. God, I was hoping my biceps would be a little bigger. A little more hair, please. No. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be eternal. Quantity, quality, no complaints. Totally satisfied. Totally able to endure eternity forever. So it's going to be a perfect situation. You're going to love it for sure. And it's a little bit different because some people, and they've got a legitimate argument, they think that in John 14, when Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many mansions, a lot of people think that that refers to the bodies that we get. And it could be. There is an argument. The word for mansions in John 14, you remember that verse? In my Father's house, go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. It's reference to a place. The word for building that we're looking at, our house here, it's okidoma, which means built up or a building up. But if you recall, he says, in my Father's house, they are how many? Many mansions. When you look in the Bible about who enters the kingdom of heaven, it's always, is it many or few? It's few, sadly. A lot of people reject that. God's done everything he can to get us to avoid hell, and he makes heaven a reality. But a lot of people, they just don't want to do it. They like the darkness, and they reject it. Right? God's made it easy to get saved. Salvation is easy, but people reject it. So I think when he refers to many mansions, he's actually referring to mansions, as in dwelling places that you get to live at, not your bodies. So it gets, that's even better. So you get this glorified body, which is described as an eternal house, and you get to live in an eternal house. So it's like even better. Like, remember I told you I went to French Laundry, that really good restaurant in Yountville? It's ridiculous. Kristen's friend hooked us up with like a $600 like gift certificate there, but it's like $300 a head. We don't drink wine or anything, so you know, I got like an upgrade to my lasagna that cost $60, you know, but I'm like, I'm not paying for anything. Might as well pay $60 for really good lasagna. It was a truffle that they shaved on top of it. Really good food. And I'm like checking out the environment because it's not every day you get to eat at a restaurant like this, and it was totally on this other person's dime. And there's this table of older men, and you could tell they were all way wealthy because they're talking about whose jet we flew in. And it sounded like they did this regularly. They just alternated who paid the tab. So there's like a wealthy Arabic guy, a bunch of wealthy old guys, and just say, oh, my wife hates flying in our jet. She just packs up the Mercedes to the rim in our Louis Vuitton luggage and dropping every name, every design. I'm like, man, these guys are loaded, you know. But they're all older. They're all in their 60s, 70s. And so I'm listening to this. I'm like, wow, these guys are really, successful businessmen. I wasn't creepy, like eavesdropping that much. But they were loud. I couldn't help but hear. The meal takes a couple hours. At the end, they're getting up. One's got a cane. One needs his friend. And they're limping on out of there. And I was just thinking, wow, it's wild. I'm making it sound like I don't like old people. I love old people. I'm not making fun of old people. All I'm saying is your time is limited on earth. And you might have a lot of stuff. You might have the jets and the wife with the Mercedes and the Louis Vuitton luggage that's filled to the rim. But it comes to an end. The pharaohs learned that. What did they do with the pyramids? They stuffed all their goods in it in hopes that they could take it to the afterlife. But what happens? Some dude pillages it later. They break in and they take all the stuff, right? It doesn't last. I want to remind you of that. Remember that. Okay, this life, this body, it's a tent. God's building something better for you. So if you're sore, if you've got health problems and they bother you, I want to encourage you. In the afterlife, you get a new body, brand new. And look at this. He takes it a step further. Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. There's a groaning that takes place. Do you ever groan sometimes? Does this body frustrate you sometimes? Does this life frustrate you sometimes? And isn't it a good description? It's a groaning. In Romans 8:32, the same thing. It says the actual creation groans. It says creation isn't subject to decay. Entropy, second law of thermodynamics, everything is winding down. Everything is dying. Everything on this planet it's coming to an end. Things are rusting. You're getting older. Everything is dying. Cells are dying right now as we speak in your body. It's just what happens. It's just part of it. And there's a groan that takes place because we're crying for something better because God's put eternity in our hearts. We know this isn't it. Most people know this isn't it. And it's sad. Life's kind of depressing. I finally got to see that show, Expelled. This history biology teacher, he just said, that's it. You believe in evolution. Your life is purposeless. There's just purposelessness. You're created by accident, and you live, and you die, and that's it. And he said, that's sad, but I've come to that reality. That's all there is. I live, and I die. My life has got no purpose at all. This is a professor at a significant university, and this is what he's come to, but that's it. That makes me want to groan, except I know this isn't it, but I still groan sometimes, because I'm like, God, how long? I want to go to heaven. You know, Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain, because he realized that. And he got to taste heaven. Remember, he was there, taken up to the third heaven where he saw. It's not fair. I hate when people say, hey, this was really awesome, but I can't tell you about it. But that's what he said. Remember, he said, I heard things inexpressible. Can't even tell you about them. They were so wonderful. So, of course, having that in the back of his mind, his whole life was, well, to live is Christ. I want to share Christ and make heaven full. But to die is gain, because I get to go back to what I heard about when I was stoned to death and before I came back. So we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. It's interesting when you look at this life, as good as it can be, it's a groaning tent, basically, as you could kind of, you know, boil down to what life is like without heaven in the picture. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. One thing I want to point out in verse 3 says, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. The idea of being naked is the idea of, a lot of people believe in soul sleep. When you die, you're in like suspended animation until the resurrection happens, and then you're slapped together with your body. That's not really what happens. Biblical way to understand what he's talking about is, if you die today, you go to heaven. I don't believe you get that habitation we're reading about right then and there. Because if you read, I think it's Hebrews 13:2, it talks about spirits of just men made perfect. So in heaven, I believe you're a spirit. You're in spirit form. At the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, what did it say? It says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that means your body on earth gets slapped together with that spirit in heaven, and it becomes what we just read about. You become this glorious mansion. Now, if you're still alive, and some of you might not believe in the rapture, you don't have to, but I believe that's a whole study in itself. But after they're up there, our perspective is it is in existence. It will happen. Like I said, I can verify that after church if you want to talk about it. Then everyone else on earth will be taken up, and we get our glorified body. So if you die today, you're in heaven, and it's good. You're a glorious spirit there, but it's perfected at the rapture. This is going to really rack your mind. Some people believe in it's called the eternal now. Well, if heaven is eternal and everything's elastic, then there's no time up there. So chronological events that happen here don't really equate in heaven. That means, say your grandpa died 50 years ago and went to heaven. When you die and go to heaven, it's going to be like the same time. Time is elastic. So they speculate, well, then it's all done. The rapture happened. You've got your glorified body. You're already in heaven with your glorified body because it's the eternal now. It sounds weird. It totally confuses you. So that means your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who was saved, died and went to heaven. To him in heaven, you're there already. Because when you died 2,000 years ago on earth, it doesn't matter because there's no time frame in heaven. Whoa, weird, I know. But anyway, it's good. Whether we get it at the rapture or we get it immediately when we go to heaven, we're not going to be found naked. We're going to be clothed with this glorious body that never gets old, is there forever. Now he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And that's interesting too, this idea of preparing us. So often when you think about sufferings, and it's true, we go through sufferings on earth because God refines us. And he gets us to a place where we can connect with people. And it just matures you. We've done lots of studies on this recently. And a lot of you are going through sufferings. So last week I wanted to say, a lot of times when you're going through sufferings, you're right where God wants you. There's nobody that God used in the Bible that didn't suffer or go through some type of suffering. Remember that exchange we looked at, that interesting correlation in Romans that says the more you suffer, the more you're glorified, it seems to imply? God does that in us. If you're a Christian, expect to go through trials, because God uses those trials. And we already read in 2 Corinthians 1, may the God of all comfort comfort you in all your suffering, so that you're able to comfort those in the same way which you've been comforted. You go through stuff so God can get you through stuff, so you connect to people who are going through stuff, and there's a ministry opportunity there. But it doesn't stop just there. It says, he who prepared us for this very thing is God. The context is heaven and preparation down here. So your sufferings not only prepare you for ministry here, I believe prepare you for service in heaven as well. Heaven's not just you on a cloud playing harp for eternity. There's stuff to do. Remember Eden, Adam had a job. It was paradise. He still had to name the animals. He had a job. He did stuff. Angels, they do stuff, right? They minister. They're ministering servants, the Bible says. So I believe, whether it's the millennial kingdom or our time on earth, God's going to have things for us to do. And a huge part of that's worship, no doubt. A lot of your earthly life is preparing you, shaping you, so you fit right in place in heaven. Again, God is using sufferings to benefit you down here, but also to benefit you up there. Who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we were absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he points out that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of all these things. Guarantees are good. We like guarantees. I don't own a Kia, but I like the fact that Kia has a 100,000-mile warranty. That's a good thing. If you can get a car with a warranty, it's good. If it messes up, you can get it fixed. If there's a guarantee on a TV, it's a good thing. You want those. And they know you want those. That's why they offer you, hey, for $500 more, you can get a guarantee on it. And you're kind of like, ah, should I? What if I get the TV and it goes up and it breaks? Ah, what should I do? And I always opt not to. And everything's played in my favor so far. But I'm always afraid if I don't get the Best Buy 3 years service plan that it's just going to blow up the next day and I'm out of luck. But the day after that year guarantee, the TV's going to explode. And I'm like, sorry, you should have bought it. So you never know. But guarantees are good. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of all these things. So how do I know God's going to give me this glorified body? How do I know this is true? How do I know that, you know, I'm not stuck with this tent forever? How do I know? Because the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of this. Not only that, but we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, the Bible says that without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. What a reward, a glorified body. People can give you everything, but it's almost like, you know, Ponce de Leon and his quest for the fountain of youth. Nobody can prolong your years, really. And everybody's trying to conquer death, push back the clock, but only God can do that. And what a guarantee. So the guarantee is your last breath on earth is your first breath in heaven. And what an awesome promise that is. No matter how much stuff you acquire, and we tend to think monetarily, that's just the way we are, but you can't buy a soul. You can't buy more time. It just doesn't happen. With God, in a sense, you don't buy it. He gives it to you. And so there's a guarantee there. But it takes faith, you know, because he says we are confident knowing that while we were at home on earth in this body, this tent, we're absent from the Lord. But the guarantee is the Holy Spirit. And the guarantee is faith. And in Romans, I think it's 4:20, describing Abraham and the faith it took to believe that his old wife Sarah could produce Isaac, he just said, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he'd promised. With faith in the Holy Spirit, we can believe that this is going to happen. And then verse 8, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. I was sitting next to a guy on the plane back from Orange County yesterday, and it was really turbulent. That I hadn't been on a plane where that was that turbulent. One. He's freaking out. He's like, oh my gosh, oh, you know. He's like, I don't want to freak you out, bro, but I don't get car sick, but last time it got turbulent, I like barf. I'm like, great, just what I need. Of all places to sit, I had to sit on this seat. Because JetBlue, you pick it yourself. I'm like, nice picking, Mike. He didn't barf or anything like that, but you could see him get like white and really uneasy. And on a plane, I mean, I'm like really almost too confident, I guess. I'm like, well, I know I'm going to heaven, so, you know, bring it. You know, if it goes down, it goes down. I'll die fast. And I'm always sad because of Cade and Kristen and, you know, you all and everything else like that. But there's no fear of death at all. None. Zero. I have zero fear of death. I look back when I was saved. I used to swim in Florida. Well, New Smyrna Beach, where I'm from in Florida. In 2002, it had the highest number of shark attacks on the planet. What's in my hometown, which is ironic because it's called the world's most safest beach is what it's known for. And I would swim alone all the time. As a lifeguard, I'd go a half mile out and just swim all the time, all by myself. And it would cross my mind, like when Jaws came out in 1974, it was the worst day in the history of Volusia County. It was the worst summer ever on record for tourism because people were freaked out because they thought like a great white shark would be in the water. And it's amazing what it is. And it's always in the back of my head because I love watching nature shows and shark attacks and all that. But it was like, I'm like, well, if it happens, it happens. I'm still going to heaven. You know, there's no fear. Paul says in verse 8, we are confident, well-pleased, rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He realized that once you're absent in this life, you're present with God. And that's an awesome promise. And as a Christian, you don't have to fear death. Because everybody, if they don't know the Lord, they always fear death. They might talk this and talk that, but at the end of the day, it's scary for them. And Voltaire, the French philosopher, even though he was constant, God is dead, you know, with a stroke of his pen, he was going to erase the impact that God's had on all generations. On his deathbed, the nurse I had read that was by him, you know, she said she never, ever wants to be by an atheist on his deathbed again. Because just crying. It was horrible. It was a terrible experience. And that's what happens when you don't have an understanding, you don't have this faith that this tent in this life isn't it. Therefore, verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present on earth or absent in heaven, to be well-pleasing to him. He links it. Since we are well-pleased because God's given this promise to us, We need to make God well pleased. God's done so much for us. How can we not serve God? How can I not live for Him? Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Is that a goal of yours, to be well pleasing to God? So often it's, I want to be well pleasing to me. What do I get out of this? What does this mean for me? And the whole well pleasing to God, it kind of becomes an afterthought, even though it shouldn't. But that's what's so beautiful, I think, about this idea of the rapture and about reward. Look at verse 10. It says, for we must all appear. Why should I be well pleasing to God? Ulterior motive right here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There are two judgments, and most of you know them, two judgments in the Bible. One, in Revelation, the great white throne judgment. That's the one you don't want to be a part of. That's the one for non-Christians. That's the one where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it's too late. You admit, I blew it, I'm wrong. That's a guilty judgment. Bad. Don't be part of the great white throne judgment. This one is good. The judgment seat of Christ, translated, is the Bema judgment, the Bema seat. It's where, I've shared this before, the Olympics are coming up. They start in July. Whenever you win, you stand before, your flags are raised, your anthem's sung. It was similar to that, except you didn't stand before your flags, you stand before the emperor stood before you, and he crowned you if you won the race. And that was with the Bema. Bema means step. He was literally a step above you, looking down on you, judging you for what you've done. And it's a good judgment. There's some verses I want to read you that kind of reinforce this, because you've heard me talk about it a lot. Raul Ruiz. Do any of you know Raul Ruiz? Have you heard of him? He's a Mexican-American pastor, and he's got a big church in Diamond Bar. But, he's got an accent, because English isn't his first language. And there was a call to Costa Mesa. People were calling in because they didn't understand what he was talking about. He's like, no, Raul keeps on talking about the bemacy of Christ. What is bemacy? Is that like supremacy? And he's like, I think he's trying to say bema seat. He's like, oh, okay. He's like, the bemacy of Christ. But he was trying to say bema seat of Christ, right? Not bemacy. That's not a word. So bema seat of Christ. You can check it out if you want to look. He talks about it actually in 1 Corinthians 3. You can turn back, book back there. He also talks about it in Hebrews 6 and in Ephesians 6. But in 1 Corinthians 3:13, check this out, it says, each one, I'll start with 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, or hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, the day being the judgment seat of Christ, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I'll explain all this in a second. Hebrews 6, you can flip ahead to Hebrews 6, verse 10. Paul, I believe, writing, he says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So God's remembering what you do for him. And then Ephesians 6:8, shortly after Corinthians, Ephesians 6:8 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And then you take the parable of the talents, parable of the 10 minas, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And if you slam all those verses together, you get a clear picture of the Bema seat, I think. I'll paraphrase the other ones. Parable of the workers in the vineyard. You remember the story. The vineyards, they all go to work at a different time frame, but they all get rewarded the same. That symbolizes heaven. You could get saved when you're 6. You can get saved when you're 90. But you get the same thing, heaven. The 6-year-old can't be like, it's not fair. I had to live on this earth for so long, walking obediently as a Christian. It's not fair. This old guy who did what everyone was a pagan for 90 years, and then he gets saved. It's just not fair. No, heaven is the result. So you understand that. Workers of the vineyard, that's the timing of when you get saved. The parable of the talents and the parable of the 10 minas are a bit different. Talents, remember, some had more talents, some had less talents, monetarily speaking. What they did with them was equated in the same reward. Like if you only had a few talents, and you can liken it to spiritual gifts. Some people are Billy Graham, some people aren't, but they're both saved. The guy who's not the Billy Graham, he's trying to share the gospel as good as he can to his own environment. He's going to be rewarded the same in a sense as someone like Billy Graham, because Billy Graham's got more talents. He's more anointed in a sense. He's more gifted. So God factors in when you get saved with what you do with what you know. Mine is we're different, because remember, everyone got the same amount, but they were rewarded differently based on what they did. Now, I like to think the parable of the 10 minas could be the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and salvation. This is totally Michael Smith. I don't know if this is true or not. Which would make 10 minas. The 10 could be totally The number might not matter. We're not sure. I'm speculating. But it's something that everyone has equally, not giftings. And everyone's got the fruit of the Spirit. So what you do with those will result in being rewarded differently. So God takes when you get saved, how many gifts you had, what you've done with universal gifts, and he crosses it with what we just read, your motivations. Because when I first got saved, my motivations were messed up. I wanted to share Christ, not just so people would get saved, but so I could tell people I've been sharing Christ. Oh, man, I've been sharing the Bible with so many people. Man, another Christian, I'm notching on my belt. That's right. Just a preaching machine, Michael Smith. And it was just weird. My motives, I'll get zero reward for that because my motivations were about exaltation of myself, which is really sad, spiritually speaking. But I meet lots of people who are like that. You share with someone so you can tell people that you shared with someone. It's not just the fact that you got to share with someone. When I share with someone, I'm like, cool, praise God. I don't announce it to the world like, oh, man. It's sometimes I'm excited about it, so I will. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying if you're excited about sharing the gospel, you might want to tell people. But I've met people where they tell everybody, where I'm like, well, was that more for you or more for them? Or people who share their testimony. It's like 20 minutes on how bad you were, and then I got saved, and Jesus is awesome, rock on. You know, but it's like, well, were you bragging for 20 minutes about how crazy you were before you were a Christian? And I call it like the bragger testimony, and I've seen that too with younger Christians. But it's like God's going to take all these things, timing of when you're saved, the talents that you had, what you did with universal talents, and he's going to undercut it with your motivations. When we just read about that in 1 Corinthians 3, it's talking about motivations. What were the motivations behind what you were doing? And based on that, you're going to get rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when we read, go back to 2 Corinthians, when we read, it says what he has done, whether good or bad. Some people get freaked out. Oh, great. Does that mean the bad stuff's going to happen? No. Judgment seat of Christ, nothing bad is going to be brought up. Why? Because the blood of Christ has covered it. It's a good judgment. It's like when you're up there, bronze, silver, gold, you don't, well, maybe you care a little bit, but you're just happy you got